Open your Bibles, please, to John 21. And again, I'm in a little bit of disbelief when I realize, as we read this passage together, that I've been there. Capernaum, Kapar, means town of Nahum, the prophet Nahum, the town of Nahum. This is where Nahum the prophet was from. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown after he left Nazareth, and it's where Simon Peter lived. And it is very beautiful. It is also a tourist attraction. It is a religious tourist attraction. They have, I don't know if it's a it's a church, it's a chapel, certainly, and in the afternoon, when it's time to leave, they close it down for about 3 hours every afternoon, and a very stern little nun will come along and shush you and rush you out. And then also, not too far away, there's the ruins of the ancient synagogue, and right next to it, there is the ruins of Simon Peter's house, and this is one of those places where the Bible text and church tradition and archaeology all point to the same place. And it's even disbelieving archaeologists will tell you this was the house of Simon Peter. In the first century, it was expanded two or three times because they met to worship there. It was right next to the synagogue, as Mark's gospel said. They left the synagogue and Jesus went right next door to heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. So it's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where this takes place. And exactly where it took place, we couldn't tell you. And we also have to acknowledge the fact that 20 centuries have passed. And so to stand there, we went down to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and somebody got up and gave us a devotion. And what I remember is the wind was blowing from the west. And it was a beautiful day, and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and I don't remember exactly what text the devotion was about. The thought was the idea of just letting God wash it all away, all the pain, all the bitterness, all the sin, just letting Him wash it away. And I don't know, after you've been with a group for a few days on a trip like that, you get more comfortable and you lose a little of your self-consciousness, I guess. I still felt a little self-conscious, but I just felt like I just needed to stand and close my eyes, face into the wind, and just as though that stream from the throne of God were washing it all away. And so it was a very moving moment for me there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And somewhere along in there, with the difference of 20 centuries, the events of this chapter took place. Sometimes the last book of the Bible is called the Book of Revelations. They'll make it plural. But the opening words of that book have it in the singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the same man, humanly speaking, who wrote the last book of the Bible also wrote this gospel, the last gospel. And in the last chapter of this last gospel, he did record a series of revelations, plural, of the Lord Jesus in this gospel that bears the name of John. John 21 is kind of an epilogue to the gospel. It ties up some loose ends. There's questions. So what is the relationship between Jesus and his disciples now that he's risen from the dead? Has it changed? And if so, how exactly? And what about Peter? Peter with a big mouth. Peter who denied the Lord three times. So is Jesus done with Peter? Did Peter forfeit his apostleship by his denials? And what's going to happen to the disciples in the future? Will Jesus be at all involved in what happens to them after he's gone? And there was a most fantastic rumor that started spreading about the Apostle John. By the time he wrote these words, he was an old man, and the rumor was almost that he was going to live forever. Was that true? So, and then there's all the other things that Jesus did which weren't written in the Gospel of John or in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. What about all that stuff? In the previous chapter, in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, made an appearance to the disciples gathered in the upper room, and he seemed to single out the disciple that we call Doubting Thomas. And the effect of that appearance was to reaffirm and reinvigorate the faith of Thomas and put the fire back in his belly, so to speak. Now, here in John 21, Jesus appears to a smaller group of disciples, seven, in fact. And again, his focus seems to be on one person, in this case, the Apostle Peter. If he previously focused on doubting Thomas, here he focuses on denying Peter. Peter had publicly denied knowing Jesus three times. Jesus predicted it. Peter said, "It'll never happen." Then confronted by a servant girl around a charcoal fire, three times he did indeed deny the Lord. You can imagine the shame. You can imagine the guilt. You can imagine the thoughts of Jesus won't want to have anything more to do with me. But I want you to know that there is much in how Jesus revealed himself to these seven disciples, and especially to Peter, that will comfort and encourage all of us, especially if, like Peter, we feel that we have blown it in some way. We have denied the Lord in some way. Jesus revealed himself to Peter and to others, first of all, in the direction that he gave. Let me read to you the first eight verses. John writes, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Tiberias is the other name for the Sea of Galilee. The Gentiles knew it as the Sea of Tiberias, Tiberias Caesar. They wouldn't have been as familiar with Galilee, so John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. And he, Jesus, revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Very dim light, the dawn just breaking. Jesus said to them, it would have been a call, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And I have to think there was a stop. And they looked at the shore, and they looked at each other. And then they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he wasn't thinking clearly, because he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea, probably stripped to the waist. He puts on his outer garment and jumps in to swim. Believe me, it's generally better if you take off things before you jump in to swim. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. 100 yards, that's the length of a football field. If you can think, in the dim morning light, they can't really see who it is. Maybe Jesus has his shawl pulled up over his head. And calling out over 300 feet distance of the water. And this is the context in which this happened. Now, there was a previous private meeting between Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and the Apostle Peter. Mark Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7, that Jesus went in to Galilee to see his disciples and Peter, he writes. Luke 24, 34 records that the Lord has appeared to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, 5, that he appeared to Cephas. And who knows, we don't have any recording of what happened, what was said during that. But in this context, this is at the end of things and just before the beginning of all that time without Jesus that starts in the book of Acts. But no doubt Peter had to have gone back in his mind to Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, where they're out in the boat and Jesus said, "Let me use your boat to address the people on the shore." And after he was done preaching to them, he turned to Peter and says, "Put out your boat." He said, "We've worked all night and toiled nothing." And there was something in Jesus that made that tough fisherman say, "But at your word, we'll do it." So they let out their nets, and they had so many that the nets almost broke. And Peter fell down before the Lord Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And I go back to that. Peter didn't really want Jesus to go away, but he knew somehow, whoever this is, he's holy, and I sure am not. And then Jesus told him, "Fear not. From now on, you will catch men. You will be a fisher of men." I have to say, I don't think Peter was sinning by going fishing. If you look at Acts chapter 1, there was a period in verse 3, a period of about 40 days where Jesus appeared to them from time to time, and they never knew when he was going to appear. So they had obeyed him. They were back in Galilee, back in their old stomping grounds, if you will, and they're waiting on him to come. What are they going to do? When Peter says, "I go fishing," I've heard some preachers say he was saying, "That's it, I've had it, I'm going back to my old way of life." Maybe there was an element of, "I can't believe Jesus would want to have anything more to do with me. Maybe I better start fishing again," but I don't know. Remember, there was a previous visit between Jesus and Peter. At the very least, all we can say is that Peter decided to occupy his time with worthwhile work while he was waiting on Jesus. When Jesus told the disciples, Peter and the rest of them, "You will be fishers of men," I hope it doesn't disappoint you to learn that Jesus did not invent that phrase. And this is also why when he told them, "From now on you will be fishers of men," they didn't look at each other and say, "What does that mean?" Because to us, we think, well, how do we do this exactly? But the Greek philosophers and even the Jewish rabbis sometimes, they'd use the idea of being fishers of men. That meant to be persuaders, to persuade someone to your point of view and to gather them around you. The Greek and Roman teachers used this. And so Jesus borrowed it. He says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men on my behalf, and you're going to catch them with the truth." 7 out of 12 of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. I have no idea exactly why Jesus would have chose them, but we can look at some practical things. Fishermen knew how to work. If you didn't work as a fisherman, you didn't get any fish. Fishermen knew how to work together. They didn't use lines and poles. They used these circular nets. When they were wet, they were heavy. Sometimes they would tear. They had to be mended. They knew how to work. They knew how to work together. They knew how to keep working. They knew what it meant to launch out into the deep, because most people in that day did not know how to swim, including fishermen. Obviously, Peter could, but not everybody. That's a very good illustration of faith. If you don't know how to swim and you launch out into the deep in a boat, you have faith in that boat. We just watched the end of an Andy Griffith show where a convict was getting away in Andy's boat, And Andy wasn't worried because he knew the boat had a hole in it, and he got out a little ways and the boat was sinking. And that's how they caught the guy. If you can't swim, you don't get in a boat with a hole in it. I found a wonderful one-word definition of faith or belief. It's from a kind of an out-of-date resource for biblical information, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They used to publish that, a new version of it, every few years. Now you got more up-to-date available on your phone, and so they don't publish it anymore. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defined faith as reliance. Lord Jesus, I have faith in you. I believe in you. I rely on you. If you can't swim and you're in the boat, you are relying only on the boat. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And so they knew what it was, these fishermen, to push out into the deep. They knew the importance of casting their nets. And if they came up empty, what did they do? They cast them again. They also knew how important it was to clean and repair their nets. There was an awful lot of parallels in the work that a fisherman did with what Jesus was calling them to do. And Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, especially Peter and John, in the direction, cast your nets on the other side. They would have had to said, oh, it's him. Jesus revealed himself to them in his provision for them. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Well, how did that happen? I don't know, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him were all things made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Creator God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He had breakfast laid out for his disciples, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. That's the kind of thing. Why would he include that? It's an eyewitness detail. There was 153 fish, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I know that doesn't quite have the roll off your tongue like come and dine, but come and break your fast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. That had to feel familiar. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Oh, the disciples would have remembered how he had fed the 5,000 nearby in John chapter 6, and then not long after that, he fed the 4,000. And Peter would have remembered another charcoal fire back in John chapter 18 and verse 18. Jesus had been arrested. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself, and that's where he denied the Lord three times. I think it's worth noting that before Jesus confronted Peter, he fed him. That's just a very practical thing. And how often did Jesus have significant fellowship with his disciples and make himself known at a meal? The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they didn't know him until the breaking of bread. And don't miss this. This was also proof that this wasn't a ghost. This wasn't an apparition. Jesus had really risen from the dead. So Jesus revealed himself to him in his direction, cast your nets on the other side, his provision, come and dine, come and eat breakfast. And then there was a painful but wonderful confirmation. Beginning in verse 15. Do you wonder if Peter, he knew who it was. Do you wonder if he was just waiting for the shoe to drop? When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Some think he was a, "Do you love me more than these fish?" I don't think that's what he meant. Peter had said, these guys, they may run away. I'm never running away. I love you more than the rest of them. Do you really love me more than these?" How long do you think it was before Simon answered? Very humbly, no boasting, no braggadocio. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." How much time passed? I don't know. But he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And it had to feel in some ways like a twist of the knife. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Simon had denied the Lord three times. He had to know one more was coming. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Why? Because Peter three times had denied that he even knew him. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." It's as though he could say, "You know I love you. You know I don't love you like I ought to. And I don't love you anywhere close to what I was bragging about. But you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then he said, believe it or not, something that would have encouraged Peter. Listen to this. "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Peter had claimed to love Jesus more than the others, and then Peter had denied the Lord three times. And Jesus asked him this painful question three times, but every time he did, then in front of six other disciple witnesses, Jesus recommissioned Peter three times in front of this audience so they could tell others, Jesus isn't done with Peter. Jesus told Peter to tend his sheep, to feed his sheep. And Peter's reason for going on, well, it couldn't be to prove to Jesus that he loved him more than anybody else, because he had already proven the opposite. But do you get what he told Peter? All of the hard things that were coming, and Jesus alluded to some of them, that was actually about three decades from this point. But why should he do all this? Do you love me? That is the only reason to do anything for the Lord. At the risk of embarrassing her, there was a comment back from when we were in the middle of building the rock building and all of the volunteer labor that went in out there. And it just went on and on and on. It wasn't really the tribulation period, but it seemed like it sometimes. But Pat Woodall, working on that, she said once, she says, we're talking about, you know, building it for the kids, building it for the family. She said, "I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him." Do you remember saying that? I wrote it down. Amen. I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him. Folks, you understand, that's got to be our motivation. That joke about the preachers, the Scotsman, you know, preachers' conference, he says, "Seems to me that preachers are like dung. If you you get them all spread out over a field, it's a wonderful thing. But if you get it all in a great heap, not so much. It's the same way with Christians. I mean, we're supposed to go into all the world, but every now and then, once a week, we're supposed to come together in a great heap. Sometimes it stinks, doesn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or whatever you do. If you're doing it for your own satisfaction, believe me, there's going to be times it ain't satisfying. If you're doing it for the acclaim of others, believe me, there will be times when you're not going to be acclaimed. In fact, just the opposite. The only reason to do this is for Jesus. That old song by Dallas Holm, "I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you." Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. So this was his direction. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. This was his provision. Come and dine. This was his confirmation. It was painful, but it removed that burden of guilt from Peter. And much more humbly, Peter knew he could go ahead and serve the Lord. And then Jesus revealed himself in his correction. I don't know. The Holy Spirit's guiding John to write this down. I just have to wonder if John had a twinkle in his eye when he recorded this. Because Peter's been rebuked and Peter is chastened and Peter's learned a lesson. But Peter's still Peter. And we're not sanctified until we get home with Jesus. So when Jesus... Wait. I'm skipping something really important. I got to go back. Verse 18. Jesus gave Peter a prediction that Peter was going to be crucified. Would that encourage you? I don't think that sounds very encouraging. In fact, the older I get, the more horrified I am at the reality of crucifixion. And church history tells us that some three decades after this happened, Simon Peter was indeed executed in Rome. And when they went to crucify him, he said, "I'm not worthy to die like my Lord." And he asked to be crucified upside down. And the Roman soldiers would try to come up with all kinds of ways of crucifying people. So no doubt they had great fun at Peter's expense. And so Peter's cross is an upside down cross because of that. Now I can't imagine the weight of that knowledge, but do you see what Jesus was telling Peter? You will be faithful. You will be faithful. All of the stuff that's coming, you will stand true. So, after showing him by what kind of death he was to glorify God, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And he must have gotten up and started walking along the Sea of Galilee, because verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them. The one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" I don't think Peter thought he was asking anything wrong, and maybe it wasn't wrong. Peter loved John. They're often together, Peter and John. They ran to the tomb. Peter was wheezing and fell behind, and John got there first. They're together in the first part of the book of Acts. There must have been a close relationship there. And so, what about John, Lord? And here's another gentle rebuke. I think John had to be grinning when he heard Jesus say this. When Peter saw him, John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, maybe he stopped and turned around and looked Peter in the face and said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, What is that to you? You follow me. The only thing you got to worry about, Peter, is Peter. And the only thing you got to do is just follow me. And then John says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, basic theology, he's God, we are not. He can do what he wills, and we say, yes, Lord. Then John concludes, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And this wonderful verse. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Somebody said, when you take all the Gospels all together, we have the recording of a portion of 18 days of Jesus' life. Many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? John says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Was he using hyperbole? Sure he was. But he was also saying there's a whole lot more to this story. A perfectly understandable question and concern can become perfectly meddlesome. And what starts out maybe as an honest concern for somebody else can warp into sticking your nose into other people's business. Don't let your concern become contention. You and I have one thing to do, one thing only. When I went to college for the first time, I had driven locally around Greenwood and Indianapolis and Whiteland, but I had never driven out of state, let alone drive through St. Louis and down into the Ozarks to Springfield, Missouri to Baptist Bible College. But I got hooked up with another guy I met. His name was Dennis Soden. My wife used to say his face looked like a dried apple doll. I'll leave it to your imagination. Dennis was my age. He had a Nova Super Sport. You guys remember those? Little short, had a short trunk, and it had two white racing stripes on the hood and on the trunk. There's a reason I'm mentioning that. So Dennis just looked at me and said, all you got to do is follow me. I said, great. He didn't tell me he was a lead foot. And let me tell you something, just before we got to St. Louis, the spaghetti bowl that is St. Louis, it started to rain. And sometimes it was all I could do to peer through that curtain of rain, and I could barely see those two white stripes on the back of his car. And I think he was having fun at my expense, just going as fast as he could. I managed to keep my eye on him, and that's the only thing that got me through St. Louis. I just followed that Malibu Super Sport in front of me. That's the only thing you and I have to do. Follow the one in front of you. Follow Jesus. What is that to you? You follow me. Oh, Father, help us. I don't have anything profound to pray, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us all to follow you. Help us all to keep our eyes on you. Help us all to follow you. And what we do, help us just to do because we love you. Only for you, no other reason. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.